Thank you, Henry. That is one of the things that I love about Scripture and the Word of God is that it is something that is sure and steadfast, that it has endured through the ages, and that what God has spoken then is just as true now as it will always be. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be discussing a passage from Mark chapter 9 that is in the Word of God. And we're going to be seeing an interaction that Jesus has with a father. By the way, happy Father's Day to all the fathers who are here. In Mark 9, we're introduced to a father who is in desperate need for his son. And he's going to the only place he can find where he can hope to have a solution to this problem. This father's son is demon-possessed. Like, there's this problem in his life that is outside of the realm of his control. It's one thing to have a problem that you just have a 1, 2, 3, you know, step solution to, and you can solve it, and you can be told, hey, great job, you can go on your way. It's another thing entirely to have a problem that is completely outside of your ability to do anything about. And that's frustrating, and that's often frightening, and that's something that I think a lot of us could probably understand. There are some problems that with enough effort, we can solve those problems, and then there's some problems that just no matter what you do, you're passive in it. And it's a hard thing when that's something you grapple with yourself, but I think it might even be harder when it's for someone that you love and someone that you want to care for and protect and someone that you want to make sure is flourishing and is happy, and all of a sudden there's this problem affecting them, and you're just a passive observer, and you want to help, but everything you try to do fails, and everywhere you go, there's no solution, and you're seeing this problem just take over. What do you do in those cases? It's you can give up and fall into despair, you can keep fighting, but it is really hard when there's no clear solution. And I think that's the problem we're about to run into with this father. He has a son who's demon-possessed, and no matter what the father does, he sees his son suffering, and he sees harm and injury around every corner about what his son's going through. Let's start reading this passage. This is Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 14. Right after the transfiguration. So Jesus and Peter, James, and John have been up on a mountain, and we just saw this glorious scene of the transfigured, glorified Christ with Moses and Elijah, like great heroes from the Old Testament, like world-transforming story and event takes place right here. And then you come down the mountain, and it's back to the real world. And you have people bickering and fighting, and you have the despair of this world that this father's going through. You have people using the son as a pawn and some sort of argument against Jesus. You have like all of this nasty stuff taking place down at the bottom. So Jesus, understandably, is a little bit frustrated when he gets down from this mountain. But let's start reading in verse 14. It says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd began to say to him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, he stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. All right, so what's happening here is Jesus comes down from the mountain, and he sees this crowd, and he sees arguing. The scribes are arguing with the disciples, and what the whole thing is about is there's this father who's in desperate need. He has a son. The son seems to be having these sorts of seizures. The son is mute. There's this demon that is the power of darkness is overwhelming the life of his son, and he needs someone who can help. So he brings his child to Jesus, but when he gets there, Jesus isn't there. Jesus is up on the mountain, right? And so he finds Jesus' disciples. And the disciples say, okay, we can do this thing. We'll give a crack at it. And they try their best, and they cannot cast the demon out. Well, guess what? That's wonderful news in the ears of the scribes who have been trying to discredit Jesus and his movement this whole time. So they see the disciples unable to cast out the child, and they begin using that seemingly as evidence that this whole movement is a sham and these guys have no real power and oh, it's a false prophet and all of these things. So the disciples start arguing to defend, and all of a sudden, The real problem that this father is going through and the real problem that his son is facing, that's just a secondary issue kind of pushed to the side, used as fodder for an argument between the scribes and the disciples. So Jesus comes, he sees a man who's in need, he sees the powers of spiritual darkness that are overwhelming his son, he sees trouble that someone can't solve on their own, and then he sees people who seem to not even care about that, but are using it to argue about the nature of his kingdom, and all of a sudden, he just sees a lack of faith and like, every instance and everywhere he's looking in this crowd of people right now. And so in verse 19, Jesus answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Keep that phrase in mind right there. Unbelieving generation. There is a lack of faith that's taking place right here. And Jesus says, "How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? Bring him to me." And so they bring the child to Jesus, verse 20. They brought the child to him, and when he saw him, when the child saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus sees this. He asks the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the man says, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into fire and into water to destroy him. But if there's anything you can do, take pity on us and help us." You're introduced to a father who's in need. You're introduced to scribes who seem to care more about arguing than actually about this person. You're introduced to disciples who are trying but failing to live up to the calling of Jesus. Like, all of this is happening right here. And in the midst of it is a dad who's worried sick about his son and is trying whatever he can do to find help. And so he tries Jesus, and he brings the child to Jesus. And Jesus is asking some questions, and he finds out that this isn't something that started just last week. This is a battle they have been facing since childhood. And so, when the man asks Jesus, he uses an interesting phrase. He says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I've tried everything else, and nothing else has worked. Even your disciples just failed a few minutes ago." By the way, that had to have been absolutely heartbreaking for him to see. When he gets there, and the disciples seem to think that they can do it, and they're going to try, what hope may have welled within him, and then one more thing failed. So now he sees Jesus. It's like, "You're all that's left. If there's anything you can do, please, I'm begging you, have some pity and help us." And Jesus notices that phrase, "If there's anything you can do." Notice verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can? If there's anything I can do, all things are possible to him who believes." Jesus is going to make this type of statement several times in the Gospel of Mark. The idea that even the smallest amount of faith, like a mustard seed, can produce some pretty great things like a mustard tree, right? He's saying that there's incredible potential in faith. All things are possible to the one who believes. And the man, I think, likes hearing that. He wants that to be true. He wants to believe it. But he also notices something. He notices something that's true about himself. Jesus just said, "Oh, unbelieving generation." And the man looks into his heart and recognizes, "Yeah, I want to believe. I do believe. But not, I don't think I'm where I need to be. It's not coming easy for me. I need help in my belief." When you get to verse 24, it says, "Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe, help my unbelief.'" So notice the things that he's asking for help for in this passage. He needs help for his son because that's something outside of his control. But he also needs help with his faith. That's something he seemingly has no control over. He wants to believe. He's trying to believe. He does believe. And I think it's true he does believe. He does believe. You know how you can know he does believe? Because he's there. If he didn't believe at all, he wouldn't be there. But he believed enough to take his son to Jesus. And I think that might tell us something interesting about belief. We tend to think of belief as merely a mental exercise, something that's going on inside the brain, and we have these propositions that we either say yes or no to. I believe this or I don't believe this. And I think in the Bible, belief is actually something that's a little bit deeper than that. You can't always tell someone's belief by asking them a question, yes or no, and them trusting their mind to tell them what they believe. Sometimes belief is best seen and experienced not through what you think, but through what you do. The fact that the man took his son to be with Jesus is evidence that he believed. Mentally, internally, he might be struggling cognitively with how all of this works and what Jesus can or cannot do, but he believed enough to go. And I think that's often the hardest part of belief, is believing enough to go and believing enough to do. You might think that, I remember years ago, before we had kids, Lauren and I went skydiving, and it was a fun thing to do, and it was great memories and all of that stuff. But I do remember being in a plane, thinking this doesn't seem right. This doesn't feel natural to me. I was very scared. I tell you, the weirdest part about it though was seeing a plane door open and seeing your wife fall out of it. Like, I hope she's okay, you know. But we did that. But I'll tell you this: in my heart and in my head, I was having a lot of doubts about this. But I did go to the door, and I did go out of the plane. And what that tells me is, even though I felt a lot of doubt and nervousness and stuff all in my head, I believed that the chute would open. I believed that I would survive. Because I did it. I think if I really, really thought that I was going to die, I probably wouldn't have done it. I believed I would be okay, but I didn't feel like I believed it. I felt a little bit too nervous to be confident in that belief. But I believed enough to go. And I think you're seeing that kind of belief right here. I think he probably has some doubts in his mind. He's probably thinking this very well, you know, I hope this works. I don't know what's going to happen here. But he believed enough to go. And that's actually, I think that's part of what Jesus' point is when he says that belief the size of a mustard seed can do some great things. And this man, I think more than just recognizing that he was struggling with belief, the fact that he asked for help in his belief is a tremendous demonstration of his integrity and of his honesty and of his recognition that he needs help beyond what he can muster up within himself. I think it's a beautiful prayer, not only to believe, but also to ask for help in the areas where we're struggling to believe. And it's also important to recognize that sometimes belief isn't best understood by what I think I know, but by what I do. I think sometimes perhaps there are things in the church. We might think, I'll take baptism, for instance. You know, there are some pretty incredible promises in the Bible associated with baptism. It just looks like water, and I see water all over the place. Like, there's water when you take a shower, there's water when you go swimming, there's water that falls from the sky during rain, and I've never seen water have any super special magical powers to it. You know, there's water's just a natural, normal part of life. But if you were to open up your Bible and read all of the things associated with baptism, you see things like becoming a child of Abraham. You see things like becoming a child of God. You see things like forgiveness of sins. You see things like reception of the Holy Spirit. You see things like being buried and raised up with Christ to live some new kind of life where your old man is crucified with Christ in that moment and you become like this new life. You see a lot of language. You see 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism now saves you. It's like you see all of these promises like repeatedly throughout the Bible associated with baptism. Now, you might walk up to the waters and think, hey, this is just water. It's just like, I was just in it not long ago when I took a bath. You know, it's like, it's just water. But God has promised something. And it doesn't make a lot of sense to me how and why he is going to use water to accomplish some of these things. How he is going to get to work and be active in and through this moment. But he promised he's going to. And I don't think it comes down to how powerfully I understand cognitively everything that's taking place there. I think some of it has to do with just, I have enough faith to get into the water and to trust God. I have enough faith to believe that God will do what he said he's going to do. I might not understand it. It might not have been the way that I chose it. I might have some questions in my head about it. But I believe enough to do it. And if you can get enough belief to take the step, to go towards the water, to take your child to Jesus. If you believe enough to, like Peter, get out of the boat, like, then you'd be amazed what incredible things could happen. You might not always feel super confident. You might not have the answer to every question. You might have doubts even that remain. But if you have the faith to take the step, amazing things can happen. That's what happens in the story. As we keep reading, we see in verse 25, after the man says, "Help my unbelief." That's what Jesus does. It says, when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, and he said to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out, throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." Now, what is the father going through at that moment? He saw this incredible power demonstrated by Jesus. He saw, however, his son look lifeless and limp on the floor after convulsing terribly. Like, did the blood just fall from his face and his heart sink into his stomach as he dropped to his knees? What is he thinking is going to happen right here? Then he hears the words from the crowds. He's dead. It's at that moment that Jesus, in verse 27, took him by the hand and he raised him up. And he got up. Jesus shows that through coming to him, power, having enough faith to come to Jesus, you could see power not only over sickness, not only over the spiritual forces of darkness, but you see power over death itself. You know, the Gospel of Mark is moving in a direction towards the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, where power over death becomes the climactic moment of the book. And it's something that is not just seen in glimpses here and there with Jesus raising Jairus's daughter or here with this man's son, but Jesus himself actually going through death, conquering death, and coming out victorious on the other side to invite all of us into that victory with him. But how does that happen? Having enough faith to come. Having enough faith to take the step to Jesus. And so you can imagine the rejoicing that this man and his child are doing on their way home. You can imagine the incredible amount of joy that this problem that has been outside of his control, by the way, it remained outside of his control. He never had control of it. He didn't even have control over his own faith. You know, he was struggling with that to the very end. But he did come. And so as they go home, they're rejoicing. They don't have to worry about this terrifying convulsions anymore, this unclean spirit anymore, the fear of death around every corner. And Jesus gathers with his disciples in a room, and an interesting thing happens in there. Verses 28 and 29, it says, "But Jesus came into the house, and the disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out?" It's like, I mean, you've given us And we've been with you. We've seen what you've done. We were trying to imitate you. How come you could do it, but we couldn't do it? And his answer is fascinating. Verse 29, it says, "He said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" That little answer right there tells me a couple of things. One, apparently the disciples were trying to do this without prayer. That's not a good idea. They should not have been trying to do this from their own power or strength. They're going to be just as powerless as the father was, right? They needed help from God in order to raise this child, right? Two, it reminds me of the power of prayer in all of our lives. When you feel yourself with an overwhelming problem, I don't know exactly what prayer will do. Prayer is another one of those things that's kind of mysterious. Sometimes you see incredible answers to prayers, and sometimes it feels like nothing is happening at all. And I never know what's going to happen when a prayer is offered. But it's one of those things where, do you have enough faith to do it? Not to understand it, not to know exactly how everything's, but do you have enough faith to go to God and to offer him what is plaguing you and what is troubling you, and to turn it over to him and to see what he can do with it? I think insurmountable problems in our lives where we do feel helpless, the first, middle, and last thing that we should be doing in all of that is going to God in prayer. But then number three, a thing that I think is interesting about this answer, is when you read it, Jesus didn't pray. In the story, at least it's not recorded that he prayed. Jesus just does it. So Jesus tells his disciples, in order for this kind, which is also an interesting idea, that apparently there's different kinds of demons, but he says, in order for this kind to come out, it can only happen through prayer. But then you read what Jesus just did, and Jesus just commanded on his own the spirit to come out of him. What does that tell us? It tells us that in order for the disciples to do this, they need to go to God. Jesus, however, if you've been reading Mark up to this point, you've actually seen a number of instances where he takes on the role and identity of God himself, whether it's in forgiving of sins or calming the storm or feeding the 5,000. Jesus is the one who is acting as God. It is God incarnate in the story. And so he heals the boy with the power and authority of God right there. So that as this father was looking for, if you can help, he was coming to the only one who could help. He was coming to the only one who could solve this problem. He wasn't going to a mere man. He was going to the source of all healing and life in the universe. And he found it in Jesus. So as we bring our lesson to a close, a lot of thoughts I think you could say about this passage. I think it's a beautiful passage and a profound passage. But it reminds me of several things. Number one, you know, there are people in this life who it sure does seem like faith comes easy to them. There are people who it seems like believing is the most natural, simple thing in the world. And it seems like, you know, they just have the faith of a child. They just believe it, and they don't have a lot of questions. They're not plagued late at night by doubts and skepticism. Believing, and you just wonder, like, do they have, like, a different gene than I do? Or it's just believing is so easy for them? I'm jealous of those people. The Bible even talks about faith as a gift that people can have. Like, in the church, like, God can give the gift of faith to people. And I think you should spend a lot of time with those types of people. If you're a person who's more skeptical and a person who struggles more with believing, then spend time with people for whom belief comes naturally. It's encouraging to me, and it's something that's like, man, I want to be more like that. But also, if you're not one of those people, this man still came to Jesus. This man still walked away with his son healed. Incredible things still happened. I would say if you're a person for whom faith is more difficult, if you're a person who's constantly carrying around doubts, if you're a person who doesn't have answers to every question, I would challenge you to still come and see what God can do. Faith can grow. It might be a slow, troubling process. It might not come quickly and naturally and easily all at once. Faith journeys look different for different people. But can you make that step? Can you come to the source of healing and to the source of life? He's offering it to you. And if there's anyone here who would like to make that step, you can name Christ as Lord of your life. You can have your sins washed away in baptism. You can be raised to live a new kind of life. If you have the need, you can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can let it be known by coming and sitting on the front row while we stand and as we sing.